deep down, most people think that missionaries must be just a little bit mad. That's the fact of the matter. If not very mad. Tell someone that you're a missionary, or you're thinking of becoming a missionary, and you will see perhaps an eyebrow raised, eyes glazing over, a subtle step back. And that's just inside the church. And the whole area of world mission is generally looked down upon in our society, isn't it? To the secular world, it seems like a waste of effort. Because the secular world doesn't think that religion matters very much. If you're going to go and help people, if you're philanthropic, well, go and do something practical to help them. To a pluralistic world that believes that many different ways exist to God, it seems very arrogant. Surely other religions, other races have their own perfectly good religions and cultures that are just as valid as ours. They don't need us to come and tell us about what we believe. How dare we go and impose our faith upon them? And to the Christian church, which is sadly quite influenced by the world's thinking, well, it's not that easy to motivate great passion for mission to the rest of the world. Frankly, it can embarrass a lot of younger Christians at least, and no doubt many of older ones too. If you tell your careers advisor at school or university that you are considering missionary work, for instance, they will quite probably think that you are mad, certainly that you're proposing to waste your life. So we must work hard to ensure that mission has its proper place in our priorities as a church. And we have in the background of our thinking at the moment our vision for the whole of our church's activities, in which mission to the world is an important central part. But it's important to recognise that this reservation about going to the rest of the world with the good news is not a new thing. In the earliest days of the church, the very earliest days of the church, for reasons we shall discover later, the idea of taking the news of Jesus to other ethnic and cultural and racial groups also seemed rather mad, rather crazy. And it required this kickstart by the Spirit of God himself, the ultimate missionary, to get this off the ground. So maybe this story here will help to inspire missionary madness on our part. I think we can find here four stages to the work of Jesus Christ, the greatest missionary of them all. Four stages to the work of his Spirit as he started this process off. And those four stages are: Cornelius must be reached, Peter must be teached, the gospel must be preached, and church walls must be breached. Okay. Cornelius must be reached. Cornelius must be reached with the gospel. Now you can see that Acts chapter 10 is recording an important incident. Because not only is the incident described at length, you'll then find quite a lot of the story is repeated in chapter 11 as Peter reports back to Jerusalem what happened here. Now why waste the ink? Paper and ink were expensive when Luke was writing. Well, it matters. You see, back in chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus commands the disciples to take the good news first to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. And chapter 10 represents the beginning of that last phase of the plan. The gospel has gone to Israel, and then to the half-Jewish, half-Gentile Samaritans. And now it's time for the rest to have their turn. And Cornelius, it would seem, was a prime candidate. Look back to verses 1 and 2. We'll see at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, a centurion in the Roman army was the equivalent of perhaps a captain in ours, commanding a company of 100 men. But more to the point, he was a Gentile, a non-Jew, probably Italian giving the name of the rest of the regiment. But he believed in the Jewish God. This was a category of people in the early New Testament times. God-fearers. They were Gentiles who were attracted to the monotheism and the ethics of Judaism, as opposed to the paganism that they came from. They might have gone along to the synagogue to hear the Old Testament explained. They associated themselves with the God of the Old Testament. But they didn't actually go through the process of converting to become Jews themselves. That was quite a difficult thing to do, and indeed quite a painful thing to do. So as far as the Jews were concerned, Cornelius was still an outsider to God's people, though about as friendly as they could get. The question for us is, did Cornelius really need Jesus then? Because many people would look at the example of someone like Cornelius and say no. Why did he need Jesus? The Bible says that he prayed and believed in and worshipped the one God of the Old Testament. It clearly says that he was a good man who was generous in the name of that God. Now surely that's enough. To ask for more than that is missionary madness. Or maybe we are people who take the Bible seriously enough to believe that salvation through Jesus is necessary for anyone who wants to be saved. But we ask, could it be that Cornelius' sincere and genuine faith amounted to salvation through Jesus? It's just that Cornelius didn't actually know it yet. This idea is sometimes called the anonymous Christian. That there are people out there who have what amounts to a Christian faith, repentance and trust in God as far as they can possibly have, by which they're saved through Jesus, even though they haven't actually heard of Jesus' name just yet. Now, this is a serious point of discussion for evangelical Christians. Because, after all, plenty of people were saved in Old Testament times through the sacrifice of Jesus yet to come, without, so it seems, complete understanding of who he would be. So we ask, if God could do that before the cross, maybe he could do so after the cross. And I would agree. Surely he could do so after the cross. The question is, has he? The question is there actually anyone in that category of person? Because if that category of person exists, surely Cornelius must have been one. So we ask, did he really need to hear about Jesus Christ himself to be saved? And the simple answer to that question is that Cornelius thought so. And Peter thought so. And even the angel from heaven thought so too. Look ahead to chapter 11, verses 13 to 14, as Peter reflects back on this incident. Peter says, he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. It seems that Cornelius, notwithstanding his undoubted piety and good works, still needed to be saved. There was much in his life which God noticed and in some sense appreciated. It came up before him as a memorial, it says. But Cornelius still needed to actually hear about Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, if there are people who are given by God's grace a faith that goes further than Cornelius's and amounts to salvation in Jesus without ever knowing it, well, the New Testament never mentions them. It never provides examples of them or says that it can happen. And to that extent, the New Testament never lets us off the hook. Cornelius proves to Christians that however fine and admirable non-Christian people might be in their lives and religion, and indeed there are many fine and admirable non-Christian people, they still need to know about Jesus Christ to be saved. And therefore, the onus is upon us to make sure they do hear about Jesus Christ. And if you are not a Christian, well, your life may well be comparatively good. Your life may be better than mine. You might pray more. You might give more. Maybe Cornelius prayed more and gave more than Peter. We don't know. But he still needed to know about Jesus. And there is no substitute to you for Jesus being your Saviour. You do need him. But what is certainly true is that the Holy Spirit was at work in Cornelius's life before Peter ever got there. God has his hand upon him and his family long in advance. He is preparing his heart and mind to be receptive. And in his grace, he both prompted and paid attention to Cornelius's prayers. And then, of course, he spoke to Cornelius directly. We see that, don't we, in verse 3. One day at about 3 PM, Cornelius had a vision. He saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Clearly, God does notice the prayers of certain non-Christian people. What Cornelius has here does not add up to saving faith, but it was the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, preparing him to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And stories abound from missionaries of ways in which the Holy Spirit continues to work like this, similarly to prepare people. The tribe in India which passed down from generation to generation a legend that one day men from far away would arrive with a book that would tell them how to know the one true God who had been lost years before. There's several stories like that. Or the man in China who one day found a scrap of Bible by the roadside and he read what he could and he longed in his heart for a day when someone would come and explain this tantalizing morsel of spiritual life that he had found. Or the reliable reports today from the Muslim world, especially from the nation of Iran. And they speak of many people in our day and age now seeing dreams and visions of Jesus and being prompted by them to seek him out and find out more about Jesus Christ. So it's not missionary madness to think that people will believe and respond to the gospel and need to believe and respond in the gospel, because the Spirit is already at work so that they are ready for it. In fact, you could say that the Holy Spirit is always at work ahead of those who actually bring the good news. He's always at work ahead, leading the way. And maybe he's already ahead of you, and your colleague at the next desk, or your new neighbour across the road, or the new kid in your class, or the person alongside you in the doctor's waiting room. And there's only one way to find out, isn't there? And if you're not yet a believer yourself, well, maybe the Spirit of God has nonetheless already been at work in your heart, speaking to you and prompting you and organising the circumstances and events of your life, getting you ready in advance for what he wants to give you. Cornelius must be reached, but if that's going to happen, Peter must be teached. But not grammar. Verse 9. About noon the following day, as Cornelius's messengers were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. And then three times he has this mysterious and rather peculiar vision of this sheet full of animals. And he's told to kill and eat all the creepy crawlies that are on there. And it's bizarre, but it's hugely significant. Peter was a Christian, but he was still a Jew. And he took seriously the Old Testament laws that forbade him from eating certain kinds of unclean food and associating with Gentiles in that way. And more than that, he still assumed the racial and religious prejudice that tended to characterize stricter Jews of that day. It's understandable how that prejudice arose. In order to survive the pressure and persecution that the nation of Israel experienced, the Jews had not only clung on to their biblical religious distinctives, they had added to them a great deal more, or rather a sense of superiority over the other nations. Every morning, a strict Jew would wake up and he would thank God. "I thank thee, God, that you have not made me a Gentile or a woman," he would say. Gentiles, and maybe women, but certainly Gentiles, were despised. They were the dogs. And to eat with one made you unclean, and you couldn't participate in the religion of Israel. And it's hard to overemphasize the strength of this cultural taboo. Because, of course, the Gentiles knew all about it too. They knew how the Jewish people behaved. Thankfully, such things are generally less common in our culture and society. But think perhaps of the supporters of Celtic and Rangers, or the tensions between Serb and Croat and Bosnian. That kind of tension between people groups. To send a Jew to eat with Gentiles was missionary madness. You may as well send Ian Paisley to have tea with the Pope. Having said that, Peter has already been softened up a bit. We find he's been staying in the house of a tanner. That was an unclean trade because it used animal skins. He had heard the teaching of Jesus, who in so many words had declared that all food was clean and had broken down those barriers. The trouble was, so deep was the taboo that Peter had not really taken in its full meaning. He just assumed that there was no way he could visit, let alone eat, in the house of this Gentile, even a good God-fearing Gentile. Or rather, he would have assumed that if God had not already sent the angel. And it took this message from God to teach him the truth. "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Then a voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure or unclean." And Peter understood. Not only were the food laws obsolete, more importantly, the social taboo was gone as well. Verse 28, "You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." But how does this apply to us in our age of social pluralism? Because we're already open-minded and accepting towards people who are different to us. We've already taken on board the message of anti-racism, haven't we? We don't have social taboos. Well, don't be too sure. Wait until you get onto a train and you see that the only seat left in the carriage is next to that stern-looking Muslim gentleman with a big, bushy beard. Wait until your teenage daughter comes home with a gypsy or an Albanian asylum seeker or an Arab as their new boyfriend. Wait until a tall, elegant lady sits next to you in church and you slowly realise that she has the brawniest pair of hands and the biggest pair of stilettos you have ever seen on any lady before. Peter had to be taught that his old stereotypes no longer applied in the kingdom of God. And I'm sure that in all kinds of ways, so do we. The gospel does not belong to us. It doesn't belong to people like us. The gospel belongs to Jesus, and therefore to everyone. And the message to the rest of us is out of the box. When it comes to missionary work, out of that box, folks, and into the kingdom of God. Cornelius had to be reached, so Peter had to be taught, so that the gospel could be preached. You see, we don't know in whom the Holy Spirit is at work already, nor do we know how the Holy Spirit is going to work in someone. The events in Cornelius' life were dramatic. Angelic visitations and trances and visions and supernatural visitations. The course of events in someone else's life may be apparently very ordinary and gradual, and from the outside, completely imperceptible. Questions like who and how where Spirit is going to work are God's business. But we do know what God is about. We do know what he is about. There is a non-negotiable surrounding all those variables that are under God's sovereignty. And the non-negotiable is that a true work of the Holy Spirit, advancing the kingdom of God in mission, will work through the message of the gospel, through the good news of Jesus Christ. All those remarkable things have happened to bring Cornelius and family to this vital point. All kinds of dramatic things are going to happen to sign and seal what God has done. But at the center of this event is verse 34. The Spirit began to speak. Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And then, of course, he goes on to inform and explain to them who Jesus is and how he lived and died and rose again to bring that peace to all nations. So we may know that whatever else may happen in God's plan, there is no substitute for the message of Jesus Christ. And very often the message actually preached. Of course it can be read and so on as well, but very often preached. That means explained in person, in an authoritative, applied sort of way. And we're told that this is more missionary madness. Surely we don't expect people to be converted by hearing the preaching of a message. That's so old-fashioned, isn't it? What people need to convince them of the truth is miraculous signs of God, his power and reality, practical demonstrations of his love, personal testimonies of Christian experience, positive encounters of Christian worship, exciting presentations of Christian videos. That's what will impress people, and maybe it will, but it doesn't convert them. No. Any and all of those things may well have their place in the story. They may well attract attention in a valid way. They may well generate interest. They may well open people's eyes that there's something worth listening to. They might draw huge crowds for a while, but they don't save anybody. Salvation comes through hearing the truth about Jesus and believing it. There's no other way. And I know a lot of people who have been attracted into Christian circles for a while through some tangible demonstration of God's reality, very often a totally valid one, some event or emotional experience or something like that, through which they realized, oh, there is something here. Maybe they would say that they became Christians. Certainly they may have known God's blessing to some extent or other. But at heart, they never either heard or took on board the message about Jesus Christ, died and risen for their salvation. And so over time you find that their faith does not last. It's not the real thing. It's a temporary attraction. So while missionary madness must allow for all kinds of other things that God might want to do as part of the process, but it will always center on the message of Jesus Christ. So whatever else happens, the gospel must be preached and, of course, believed. And however true Christian faith is expressed on the surface, however out of the conventional box it might be, certain things will always result if it has been a true work of the Spirit of God through the gospel. Firstly, the Holy Spirit is given to all true believers in Christ. We see the Holy Spirit being given here to Peter, to Cornelius and his whole household. More about that in a moment. And second, it's demonstrated through baptism. Verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? Said Peter. Now there's no time to comment in detail here, except to notice that to be baptized is, in the Bible, an automatic and natural sign of Christian discipleship. It's just what you do to complete the process of conversion. I don't think that in this story there is any proof here that little children were baptized along with the household. Yes, it does say that the whole household was baptized, but it also says that they all heard the message, that they all spoke in tongues and received the Holy Spirit, and implies that they repented and believed, if you look at verses 16 to 17. And that, to me, suggests that they were all of a certain age where those things were possible. Although, obviously, it's hard to prove that argument either way. Missionary madness. Cornelius must be reached, however good he is. Peter must be teached, however wonderful an apostle he is. The gospel must be preached, whatever else may have happened. And finally, the church walls must be breached. Look on to chapter 11. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." A well-known American preacher describes how a dancer from a local strip club was converted at his church. When she was baptized, she invited all her former colleagues from that club to the service. The bar staff, the great hulking doorman, and of course, plenty of the other dancers as well. And a great crowd of them arrived, wearing their best going out clothes. At least they were wearing some clothes. Nonetheless, it was just a little bit more risque than this rather straight-laced American congregation was used to. And after the service, a member of the congregation confronted the pastor. "Pastor," she said, "how can you bring people like this into our church? You have ruined our church, Pastor." Well, he was not the only minister to be criticized for who he let in to the church. These circumcised believers had their criticisms too, didn't they? "Missionary madness," they're saying to Peter. "We're trying to show our fellow Jews that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. How will they ever believe us if you go fraternizing with Gentiles? We've been in enough trouble with the Sanhedrin already. At last we've got a bit of peace. This can really drop us in it, you know." But the devout Jewish believers are not merely worried that Peter has cooked the goose with their fellow Jews. They're not merely worried about how it looks on the outside. They are worried that Peter has genuinely disobeyed God's law. Because it was God who chose Israel to be special and gave them their laws about food and everything else. And God who sent Jesus to the Jews as a Jewish Messiah. How dare Peter just chuck all this out of the window? To which Peter replies that he didn't. God did. In verse 5 he says, "Well, he gave me the vision. He sent me with those Gentiles," verse 12. "He prepared the way with Cornelius. He puts it all on the Spirit of God doing these things. And most importantly, the Spirit confirmed it in this sign in them." Verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, just as he'd come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" And of course, we remember that Peter was an apostle who had, in a sense, been given the keys of the kingdom, as Matthew said. He had the authority to discern a new move of the Spirit of God and to say what was authoritative in it in that situation. But this is the significance of the speaking in other languages. What's described here is not glossolalia. That's the technical term for what sounds like gobbledygook. Now that is referred to elsewhere in Corinthians, for instance, where a spiritual gift used by some in private prayer seems to have been in that nature. The tongues here, though, were different. This was the miraculous ability to speak human languages which they had never heard, but others could have recognized if they were there. We know that because it was the same as that happened on the day of Pentecost. And we think to the Samaritans when the gospel got to them and to the church in Ephesus later. And this particular sign was God's way of marking that the Spirit had truly and undeniably reached the next stage in the journey out to the rest of the world. Other languages signify that the gospel was for all the nations now. And it was God's way of breaching the church walls. It's not enough for God to see Cornelius and the crew saved. He wanted them accepted and welcomed into the church. And like Peter, the whole church had to learn that although Jesus started with the Jews, the gospel wasn't their property anymore. It was there for the whole world. They knew, of course, that it was going to go to all the nations in the end. Jesus had said so. But they already, no doubt, believed that in order for that to happen, the Gentiles would become Jews first. I think they assumed that they would be circumcised and adopt the law of Moses, and once the Gentiles became one of them, then they could be accepted as followers of their Messiah. So the missionary madness, the moral outrage, is not that the Gentiles have repented and come to Jesus, it's that they've bypassed the middle stage. They should have been Jews first. They've gone to Jesus direct, without jumping through the Jewish hoops on the way. How outrageous. Except that it's not that they have come to Jesus and Peter foolishly let them in. It's that Jesus, by his Spirit, has gone to them and broken down the walls of the church on the way. And because they were real Christians, when they realized the truth of the matter, there was only one thing they could do. When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even Gentiles repentance to life." So it took a supernatural effort from God, but they got there in the end. At least some of the way there. There's still a way to go. In what ways might we be failing to live up to our mission? Because we think we already know who and how the Holy Spirit is going to work. Might we be sitting back waiting for something to happen that never will, and then failing to recognize when God does something else instead? Almost certainly we are. And how might that change? Well, I don't know. That's the whole point, isn't it? But the Bible does show us here that the frontiers of the Holy Spirit's work are almost certainly not in here. The frontiers are out there, outside the four walls of our building and of our meetings and of our own group and gang. So maybe we need a bit of missionary madness of our own to follow. The world must be reached, and we must be taught, and the gospel must be preached, and therefore the church walls must be breached.